For our short talk this morning, we are continuing with the subject of relationships. And we are taking the subject of relationship with the world. And I confess to you, this is a very difficult subject. Not perhaps to talk about, but to work out in our lives. And so I do not want to give the impression that there is any glib, slick answer to our relationship as Christians with the world. I can only thank God that those of you who were at the Bible reading will find that I am really underlining a few points of the many that John Stott gave us to think about in that Bible reading. For some word of scripture to concentrate our thoughts upon, there is John 17 and verse 18, which I will give to you. John 17 and verse 18. And there we read our Lord, in his great prayer to his Father, using these words, John 17 and verse 18, "As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." I would just lay stress on that little word at the beginning of that verse, "as." As God sent his Son into the world, so his Son has sent you and me into the world. And our relationship with the world around us is to be the same as the relationship between Jesus and the world around him. We are pilgrims passing through the world. We are preparing ourselves for heaven. And heaven is the goal. And as Jesus says in this prayer, we are not of the world. The world is not our resting place, our home, although we are in the world. And it is a very difficult balance to keep, to remember that we are not of the world anymore, although we are in the world. And it is very easy, with our tent upon our backs, as pilgrims through the world, that when we come to put up our tent, we might knock the pegs in a little too firmly. And we will find it difficult to pull those pegs up and to move on. Or to put it another way, there is ever present with us the danger of what has been called the tyranny of things. That instead of things being in our control, things come to control us. And when the moment arrives for us finally to break camp and to take that last step in our journey home, we will suddenly find that we have gathered round us so many things that we have found essential for life that it will be very difficult and a great wrench to leave those things behind. on that final stage of our journey. Now, here are three headings for us to hang our thoughts upon in this subject of our relationship with the world. First, we must be involved in the world. Involved in the world. As Jesus was. We find Jesus mixing and getting involved in the world situation. As an ordinary man, and we must do the same. There is a danger for some, perhaps not so much for others, there is a danger of writing people off as, well, they could never be Christians. They wouldn't be interested. Religion isn't for them. And we just write them off and never get near them. In fact, we keep them at arm's length. There are even things in the world that as Christians we feel the same thing about. Oh, as a Christian, I should never go there. I should never do that. Now, of course, there are certain things we should never do, and there are certain places, perhaps, to which we should never go. But there is a danger of multiplying this list of places and things until we cut ourselves off from the world and have no effective contact with the world around us. No, we must identify ourselves with the world. We must make contact with the world wherever we possibly can. And this is not easy. Beware of thinking that you're going to live in a little holy huddle. You know, there is nothing perfect in this world, not even your church fellowship. And we must recognize this, that we cannot live in a little holy group and keep ourselves away from the world. Did Jesus do that? Never. Never. So if you want one word to summarize our involvement in the world, it is the word love. We are to love all men, all women, all with whom we come in contact. To love them with the love of Christ in our hearts. And this is not easy. It is very costly. It gets ourselves involved in all sorts of other people's business, not in a busybody sort of way, but in prayer and in concern and in caring for others. And this can wear one out physically and spiritually and mentally, as it wore Jesus out. But we are called to love the world and all men in it. My second heading. Although we are to be involved in the world, we are not to be contaminated by the world. We are to be uncontaminated by the world. Again, as Jesus was. Now, there may be some of you who are tempted to keep aloof from the world. Well, I trust I've said something to help you. But there are others of us who are tempted to get too involved with the world. And here again comes this difficult balance. In Titus's letter we read that to the pure, all things are pure, says Paul. And this is true. But the trouble is, none of us are pure. Jesus was pure, and he could mix with anyone. He could come into contact with anyone, and he was not defiled. He was not contaminated, because he was pure. But we are not pure, and so we must beware of the contamination of the world. The thoughts of the world are not the thoughts of the Christian.
The standards of the world are not the standards of the Christian. The ambitions of the world are not the ambitions of the Christian. The priorities of the world are not the priorities of the Christian, and we must recognize this. And we must beware that we become, as we can become so easily, contaminated with the world's thoughts, the world's standards, the world's ambitions, the world's priorities. And this requires, as John Stott was reminding us, it requires hard work and diligent and daily study of the Word of God, that we may know just how we should think and what standards we should set and what our ambitions should be. And do not turn to the world to learn these things. The writer to the Hebrews says we are to try to live a holy life, to keep a clear conscience. And oh, if you want one word to sum up this second heading, uncontaminated by the world, it is the word holiness. Don't be frightened of that word. Seek after it, holiness. And so here is this difficult balance. Here is this risk that is involved. That if we get involved in the world, some of our fellow Christians will look down their noses at us. Never mind, if our conscience is clear before God, don't worry. But there is the risk also of contamination, and we must be also aware of that. Now, how are we to go through this very difficult life that we are called to walk? The important thing, surely, is that we have the right motive, the right aim, and then we will be able, at a moment's notice, to make the right decision. And what is this motive and aim to be? And here's my third heading, that we are to proclaim to the world. Involved in the world, uncontaminated by the world, proclaiming to the world. We are here as Christians to proclaim to the world, as Jesus did. This is our responsibility. We have a message to proclaim, and we must proclaim it. We have a Savior to present to the world, and we shall present him by our life, as well as by our lip, what we do as well as what we say, presenting Jesus to the world, because the world needs Jesus. So this is the aim and motive of our lives, the overriding purpose of living, to proclaim Jesus to the world. And if you want one word to summarize this third heading, I would use the word boldness. Boldness in proclaiming Christ to the world.
Sorry about that. You must sing the last verse when you're going home, as you're going back to your camp, and enjoy it. Tomorrow, in the short talk, I shall be talking a little bit about the Christian's relationship to authority. We live in a day of protests in all kinds of walks of life, not just students. I think it's good that Christians should know what is our attitude to authority, our relationship. So I'll be trying to talk about that practical thing tomorrow. Now if you turn with me to two verses in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, the first two verses. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And as we mentioned at the beginning, the five talks we're going to give around the Christian vocabulary, the lingo, the language, the jargon. We thought of salvation, we thought of sin. I want to talk a little bit today about the meaning of the word sacrifice, which came in our text. Now, if I were to sort of ask you, what the word sacrifice meant to you. You know, the kind of thing that psychiatrists do. I hope you don't meet them too often. But they throw you a word and you've got to react immediately. It's an interesting game, if nothing else. It's more than a game when the psychiatrist gets going. But it's interesting. What does this mean? And if I were to say sacrifice, to many people it means giving up things, doing without things. And there's a sense in which that meaning is there in the Bible. Of course, we sometimes, as Christians, have to do without things. We're reminded in our Bible reading earlier today that an athlete will do without certain things in order to get somewhere. I always remember when I was at university, the people who rowed in boats. I was never an oarsman, I just couldn't stand it. But those who did row in boats used to go to bed at about 9 o'clock for weeks beforehand. And this, I suppose, for many of them was sacrificing. Mind you, they made up when they'd finished rowing in the race, I assure you, at the end. But for a while, they gave up things because they got a goal which was important. And the Bible says that we've got to put on one side the things that don't fit us. The Epistle to the Hebrews says, lay aside every weight. I remember seeing the film of the climbing of Mount Everest some years ago. And when they were preparing to climb Everest, they made absolutely sure that they had everything they needed as light as possible. They got to carry a lot with them, but it had to be as light as possible, because after all, it was bad enough climbing Everest, taking yourself without all these loads. And if we're going to live the Christian life, some things we'll put away. Indeed, there are some things that we'll have to put off forever. At the end of chapter 4, the verses before this in Ephesians, Paul's been talking about some of these things. Falsehood, anger, stealing, evil talk, gone forever in the Christian life. I've got to get rid of them by the grace of God if I'm going to walk worthy of my calling as a Christian. So that's part of sacrifice indeed. But what sacrifice really means in the New Testament is much, much more than this. Sacrifice, I've called in my title, the Christ-like way. For in the New Testament, sacrifice is a positive thing. It's what we do, what Jesus did with ourselves, with himself. The idea is that we are meant to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. Shall we then, for a few minutes this morning, look at these two verses and see what this meant for Jesus, what was the way for Christ, and then what this may mean to us, what is the way for the Christian. For if we understand what sacrifice meant to him, we'll understand something of what it should mean to us. What was the way for Christ? Well, first of all, I notice it was the measure of love. Verse 2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That is, the love of Jesus was seen in not what he gave up, but in that he gave himself up for us. He did indeed give a lot up for us. He left behind the glory of heaven, all that it meant to be on an equality with God, and he came down, he left it behind, and he lived the life of a servant. But what was much more important is that he gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And if you like Bible study, you'll find several times in the epistles this very phrase, who loved me gave himself for me, who loved us and gave himself for us. For the measure of his love is the cross. There will be moments when every one of you will doubt the love of God. If you never do, then you're a very favored person indeed. Times in your life when everything goes wrong, times when you're trying to explain what's happening in the world to people who are involved in it. If ever you've got to go and help people in need, as ministers very obviously often have to do, and you see the circumstance, it's not easy to say, ah, well, don't worry, God loves you. Because they might like to say, well, how do you know? How can I be sure? I've indeed met people who can say, well, I believe in a God, but I find it hard to believe he's a God of love. How do I know that he's a God of love? Well, John tells in his letter several times, if you've time to look it up, 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And if ever I doubt the love of God, what I do is I go to Calvary. I often have to say to people, look, I don't understand what God's doing with you. Don't always try to explain things to people. Job's friends in the Old Testament were a real menace. If only they'd sat there and prayed for him and listened to him, they'd have been all right. But the moment they started philosophizing and giving him advice, the friends of Job were a dead loss. And it's no good just going to people offering glib advice. And sometimes when I go and I can't explain it, what I do say to them is, I do not understand what's happening to you. But one thing I do know, that Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. This is true. This is history. This is real. One day perhaps you'll understand why this has happened in your life. Meantime, hold on to the love of God in Christ. And the measure of the love of God is that he gave his son, and he gave his son to die. And that's the beginning of the meaning of sacrifice. It's the measure of the love of God. And if I may just for a minute move on, just because it's important to remember it now. My sacrifice is a measure of my love. What does it really cost me to be a Christian? Is there any cross in my experience? Or is the Christian life such a joyful and happy affair that, quite honestly, I face no cost at all? And the first time I do, I jib. I've even met Christians who, once the hardship has come, have blamed God. Well, if you're listening to the talks at Keswick this week, you'll know from the start that God never promised you an easy way, and the sacrifice is the measure of your love as his. But the second thing about the way for Christ is that his sacrifice was saving for man. It says in our verse, he gave himself up for us. And the word there means on our behalf. You see, the cross was an example, and we shall come on to that in a minute. Peter says, it's an example that we should follow. But it was more than that. Jesus didn't just die on the cross to tell people how to live or how to die. When he died on the cross and cried, my God, why? He was dealing with our sins. He was dying for us. And the amazing measure of the love of God is, as Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't just die for good people. He died for people who rejected him. He could say, Father, forgive them, about those who put him there, even when he was dying. And therefore, his sacrifice was saving for man. And it's linked with all the great Old Testament pictures of a scapegoat, of the Lamb of God, of the ram that was offered in the place of Isaac, and you could get many of them in the great chapter, Isaiah 53. And so the sacrifice of God was for our salvation. But the third thing about the way for Christ is that it was pleasing to God. I see the phrase at the end of verse 2 as being a bit strange at first. A fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Or if you've got the Authorized Version, I think it talks about a sweet smelling savour. And the Old Testament says that when people offered a genuine sacrifice, it was so pleasing to God, it was like a lovely odour. There are all kinds of sweet-smelling savours, aren't there, that we can think of. It all depends upon how you're feeling just at the moment. You may be a sort of, you love the smell of flowers, or maybe you're feeling hungry. And if there was a waft of a roast chicken came into this, the sweet-smelling savour would be too much for you. That which makes you feel delighted, you know, and the anticipation gives you joy and pleasure. Well, in a way in which we can only explain spiritually, of course, God was well pleased with the sacrifice of his people, and supremely, when Jesus died on the cross, it was like a sweet smell to God. That's strange. For the cross was very ugly. Satan was at his worst at the cross. The cross was the kind of place, if you'd been there or I'd been there, we'd have run away. We couldn't have stood it. An ugly sight, an awful sight. I don't blame the disciples for running. I'm sure I would have run. And yet, from the other side, in the presence of God, what he saw on the cross was a joy and a pleasure. Why? Because what he saw on the cross was his own son being absolutely obedient, even when it meant death on a cross. Even when it meant the physical suffering, the spiritual agony, and being deemed an outcast, as everybody was who died on a cross. And when God saw it, he was well pleased. And you see, to Jesus, his sacrifice was but the climax of a life that pleased God. He was determined to do what pleased God, whatever it cost. I feel nearest, I think, to Jesus when I hear him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying to God, and the Bible doesn't hold back one word that he said, saying to God, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And when I see Jesus shrinking from all that the cross will mean, and honestly saying to God, God, I don't think I can go through with it. Yet if it's your will, I will. I see what it costs the human Jesus, the Son of God, the divine Jesus, to offer himself to God. And all I begin to ask myself is, does my Christianity bear any resemblance at all? I enjoy talking to young people, and I think that in the joyfulness of our meetings, there is something that pleases God. But there is always a danger of a kind of superficiality if we're not careful. That we sort of enjoy so much the bubble and excitement of our young Christianity that somehow it doesn't quite fit with the cross. I've even heard young people, and I've been guilty, who sing about the blood of Jesus in almost jovial tones. And there was nothing jovial about it at all. It was hard and costly. But at the same time, it brought pleasure to God. That was sacrifice for Jesus. Now, can I speak for the last few minutes about the other side? What is the way for the Christian? I think it's true. I didn't check. I ought to have checked before I came, but I didn't check. But I think it's true that in the Gospel of Mark, at any rate, the first occurrence of the word the cross has nothing to do with Jesus at all. The first time he mentions the word the cross, it's for his disciples. He's telling them they've got to take up their cross and follow him. And certainly, whether that's true or not, what is true in the New Testament is that we are called to take our cross and follow Jesus. That in that sense, we're meant to sacrifice. And certainly what I know about the cross is that it's something you can either take up or bypass. People get all mixed up about having their cross to bear. They talk about their suffering as a cross they've got to bear. They talk about their loneliness as a cross they've got to bear. Well, I know what they mean. But you see, you didn't choose to suffer. They didn't choose to be bereaved. It happened to them, and by the grace of God, they can learn a lot from it. But the cross is something, if I want, I can just leave on one side. I can go out this tent, this lunchtime, and bypass the cross and say, no, thank you, Lord, I'll have my Christianity, but not that, not that. And God won't push it on you. The cross is something you take up. And there are two things that it will mean for us in these verses. That first of all, it will mean a close walk. Verse 1 says that we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And once I come to the cross of Jesus, the first thing I've got to do is to walk close to him. The Bible's full of this idea of the Christian walking close to Christ. Time and again, walking is the metaphor that's used. You know how consciously people imitate others. And very often it's subconscious. You know, if you're a naughty member of a congregation, you can tell, you know, that the way people preach. You can tell the preachers they've listened to because they preach the same way as, you know, the other fellow. It's rather interesting, really. You try it sometime. Sit in it, well, not for long. Only you can only do it for the text and the first bit after the text, then listen to what he's got to say. But you'll hear how people have sort of obviously copied somebody they've admired. I've even seen preachers who've copied the mannerisms of other preachers. We copy. If you've got children of your own and you're married, you'll find they'll copy what you do, for better or for worse. And sometimes when you see it coming out in your children, you realize just how awful it is. So beware. Get your bad habits out of your system before you get married, because when you get married, you're not allowed any. For your children will copy, naturally, because they see it in you. But most of all, we copy subconsciously. And what Paul is saying to us here is that as we get near to Jesus, we imitate him. And we walk step by step close with him. It was said about Moses in the Old Testament that when he came down from the mountain, he shone because he'd been near to God. And he shone with the glory of God. It was said about the disciples in Acts chapter 4 that people saw them and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There was something about them which marked them as the men of Jesus. And when I read that, I think how different it was in the garden. When a girl said to Peter, "You belong to him because your speech betrays you." And Peter denied it, saying, "I don't know anything about him." And the tragic thing is, when a Christian is giving a witness which is denied by part of their lives. But what we are called to do is to have a close walk, to imitate Jesus. And if we dare to imitate Jesus, it'll mean that we've got to follow the way of the cross. If you were in the tent last night, I was trying to say in my talk last night, the difference between Peter's first call and his second call. And when the second call came to Peter and he was told to follow Jesus, he knew that it meant going the way of the cross.